If you have your Bibles, I encourage you to turn open to 1 Corinthians chapter 7 as we continue our study in that portion of God's Word this morning. So begin, would you pray with me? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you again that we can turn open to Scripture now. Continue our study of 1 Corinthians 7. We thank you for your provision for us of your word and your spirit so that we might learn from it and apply the word of God to our lives by your grace, by your spirit. And we just ask for your help now as we seek to understand and apply the truth of this passage, each one to our lives. Thank you for it. I pray for each one here, for the families here, for the marriages here, that you would be strengthening and upholding them and helping spouses just to be fully committed to one another and to the truth of your word, God. We ask that, but because of that, it might be to the end that we would be reflections of Christ in his church and give glory to you, God, and be salt and light on this earth that desperately needs to see loving, faithful Christian marriages and families and all the blessings that come with that. So we thank you, we pray and ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you've ever experienced conflict in your marriage, then you know firsthand just how difficult it can be to make a marriage last. Disagreements can arise and arguments can erupt over the most simple things. Misunderstandings, such as a remark that is made or made with a certain tone of voice or a look on the face, can elicit anger from the other spouse. Or over a seemingly innocent act. Sometimes it might even be intentional. Our sinfulness comes into play and we might even provoke our spouse, what we call sometimes pushing the buttons, we like to call it. And while seeking to justify our own evil intent, we purposely say things or get under the skin of our partner. Over time, bickering and petty differences can tend to wear on a marriage and it can be difficult. Stories told of an older man named Jerry who was at a marriage seminar, and the leader looked at him and everyone else and asked them how long they were married for. And when it was Jerry's turn, he told them that he had been married for almost 50 years. Wow! The leader was amazed. Leader gushed, "That's amazing! Perhaps you can take a few minutes and share some insights with everybody. I mean, how'd you do that? How'd you stay married to the same woman for so long?" "Well," Jerry said after thinking for a few minutes, "I try to treat her nice and buy her presents and take her on trips. And best of all, for our 25th wedding anniversary, I took her to the Bahamas. Well, that's a really beautiful and true inspiration for all of us," said the leader. "Maybe you can tell us what you were going to do for your 50th wedding anniversary." Jerry responded, "Well, I'm thinking of going back to the Bahamas and pick her up." And you know, we snicker at such a thought, thinking about that. But sometimes it seems like the only way to have a successful, long-lasting marriage is to do something like that. And unfortunately, in our country, the rate of divorce in and outside of the church often lends support to that type of thinking. We read about some of the statistics, and I'm trying to think of, some of the statistics in our country about divorce and remarriage, and we realize that it's rampant everywhere we look. I mentioned last week that around a third, give or take, depending on which group of people you look at, oftentimes the marriages are ending in divorce. Seneca, who was the tutor of the Emperor Nero during the first century, until Nero forced him to commit suicide, Seneca wrote in his De Beneficiis, his work De Beneficiis, he asked the question, "Is there any woman that blushes at divorce now that certain illustrious and noble ladies reckon their years not by the number of consuls, but the number of their husbands, and leave home in order to marry, and marry in order to be divorced?" End quote. And that same question could be posed to the modern day woman of our time also. How many divorces are proliferated? And so the general principle of this chapter that we are looking at in chapter 7 throughout, the general principle is remain as you are. That's the general principle we began to look at last week. This principle then takes on some specific application depending on which group of people is being addressed. And so considering that, we talked about last week three more principles for Christians regarding marriage so you might understand and embrace God's will for you in this area. And that's an important question to ask is, how do these principles apply to your specific situation? If you would stand with me and let's read verses 10 through 16. Verses 10 through 16. We read in these verses, and again, I'm picking up in the middle of verses 1 through 16 is all about marriage, and I want to sum up all 16 verses next week. But we want to look at verses 10 through 16 this morning. It says there, "But to the married I give instructions, not I, but the Lord, that the wife should not leave her husband. But if she does leave, she must remain unmarried, or else be reconciled to her husband. And that the husband should not divorce his wife. But to the rest I say, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he must not divorce her. And a woman who has an unbelieving husband and he consents to live with her, she must not send her husband away. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified through her believing husband. For otherwise your children are unclean, but now they are holy. Yet if the unbelieving one leaves, let him leave. The brother or the sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. For how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife?" You may be seated. Now, it's safe to assert that every person in this room this morning, every one of you, is in one of the three categories that we read of in these verses. Starting in verses 8 and 9 that we looked at last week, and then verses 10 through 16. Every one of us is somewhere in the picture. The question is, where are you? Where are you in this passage? And are you living obediently to the Lord? Are you willing to understand and live with the teaching of Scripture according to these principles? The first specific principle in which the general principle is laid out, we looked at last week, and it's observed in relation to those who are unmarried and widows. Unmarried and widows. The unmarried are a category of people which may include both widowed men, the never before married, and perhaps even some would include those believers who are divorced from an unbeliever. Since the word is used with reference to virgins in verse 32. If you look at verse 32, unmarried is used with reference to a virgin. It's used in reference to a divorced woman in verse 11, though as we will see in her case, she must remain single in verse 11. But it can be used of a divorced woman there. Of our current membership at Faith Bible Church, if you were to look it over, about 25% of you are probably in this category, or 25% to about a third of you would be in this category of unmarried and single. Some of you may disagree with Paul's premise here that you are better off as he is, but all of you should recognize the advantage you have over those of us who are married. There is an advantage to singleness. The opportunity to live your Christian life in undistracted devotion to the Lord, verse 35 says, that's something to cherish. That's something not to part with too quickly without much prayer and counsel. There's some advantages to being single, unmarried. However, as we noted last week, there is an exception to the principle. It's given in verse 9. If you look there, and again, we didn't read that this morning, but look back at verse 9. And the exception is the inability to exercise self-control. If there is an inability to exercise self-control, which Paul presumes was the case in many instances with the Corinthians, then those in this state, Paul commands to marry. Let them marry, rather than continuing in an unmarried state with burning desires for intimacy. Most young people are awakened to these desires as teenagers. You can think back when you were 14, 15, 16, and you could probably appreciate that. And yet, most young people do not find any legitimate fulfillment for those desires until much later in life. In fact, the average age at which Americans enter into a first marriage today, according to a Pew Research article dated October 15, 2009, the average age for men is 28. The average age for women is 26 in our nation. In other words, for the period of about 10 to 15 years on average, young people are choosing other alternatives besides marriage in order to address these natural God-given desires that have been awakened even at 14, 15 years old, if not younger. And so the result is that for several decades now in our own country, fornication has become an increasingly accepted practice, to the point of schools, as you know, expect teenagers to be sexually active. They expect it. And so there's the whole debate of abstinence versus handing out contraceptives and all of that. Other disturbing statistics then flow out of this reality. The number of abortions, teenage mothers, the rise in homosexual practices, etc., etc. A Fox News article from June of 2003 states that approximately 1.5 million U.S. women with unwanted pregnancies choose abortion each year. There's those ugly abortion statistics. 1.5 million each year. Unwanted pregnancies. Most are under 25 years old and unmarried. Women who are separated from their husbands and poor women are more likely to choose abortion than other women. Same news article goes on to say that each year, more than 1 million U.S. teenagers become pregnant. Each year, more than 1 million. 1 in 9 women aged 15 to 19 and 1 in 5 who are sexually active. Teenage pregnancies. And then we wonder why there's such high abortion rates. We recognize that these are daunting statistics in our society. Again, the importance of upholding God's standards for marriage cannot be more necessary in the church today. The scars of immorality linger long in the lives of those who are guilty of such sin. It's against one's own body. We learned back in 1 Corinthians 6:18. Those of you that have committed sexual sin know the scars that are there, know the guilt, know the struggle. For you teenagers, for you young unmarried individuals, beware of violating God's standards in this area. Beware. Because there are consequences. Regardless of how good the movies make it look, how good your friends make it sound, how attractive the music makes it seem, there are consequences. So the first category of people is the unmarried and the widows. And Paul says, you're better off to remain as I am, which we know Paul was single. However, the exception is if you do not have the self-control to continue in that state, then get married. There's a second specific principle revealed in the passage, beginning in verse 10. And keeping it with the general principle to remain as you are. This one is applied to a Christian married couple. Both partners are Christians. Jesus spoke of this circumstance in his teaching. And that's why Paul begins as he does in verse 10. But to the married I give instructions, not I, but the Lord. The Lord. He can say with force, I give this command. The NAS unfortunately weakens the verb here. It translates it as instructions. It's really a command. It's one of the only two places in 1 Corinthians where Paul draws on this word, paranello, for command. I command. I exhort. Paul says, I give this command. This is an order. It's a command. And he cites the Lord Jesus as the original authority in giving it. So it's coming from Jesus. Paul knew of what Christ taught here. It reminds us that though the Gospels were not yet in writing, though they were not yet circulated, Paul was aware of the teaching of Jesus in this area. What he had commanded his disciples. And his command for believers is to remain married. The question to answer is, are we willing to submit to the Lordship of Christ in this area. Because we know so many of our brothers and sisters in Christ don't question their salvation, but many of them have neglected what the Lord said and gone ahead and gone their separate ways. Jesus clearly upheld the original intent of marriage, which God gave in Genesis 2:24. Both in Matthew chapter 19, verses 4 through 6, and Mark chapter 10, verses 6 to 9, we read the words of Jesus. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this cause a man shall leave his father and mother, and the two shall become one flesh. Consequently, they are no longer two, but one flesh. And here come the words that hopefully every good pastor cites at the end of a wedding. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. Jesus believed in the permanency of marriage, period. Let no man separate. When he is pressed further by the Pharisees on this, he asserts that remarriage after divorce is adultery, though he acknowledged divorce rather than stoning as a permissible end to the marriage in that case. In Matthew chapter 19, verse 10, the disciples recognize the difficulty that this brings, the difficulty of his instruction, and Jesus responds, or the disciples say to Jesus, if the relationship of the man with his wife is like this, it is better not to marry. They recognize that permanency in marriage is the rule. Better not even get married. If you're stuck, you're locked in, regardless. Now, those addressed in verse 10 are believers in Christ, back in 1 Corinthians. They are believers in Christ, and they are married to one another. This is the second group addressed, and it's obvious that they are married believers to each other because we know the letter is written to the saints at Corinth. The letter is written to believers. So we know, as Paul says, to the married, he's talking to the married in the church there, you that are married to one another, you Christians. And only Christians would observe what Jesus commanded anyways. Non-Christians don't care what our Lord commanded. And so Paul reiterates the teaching of Jesus regarding marriage. For those in a marriage with an unbelieving spouse, he will address that in the next set of verses. For two Christians, however, who are currently married to one another, there is no reason why, once their marriage is intact, once it's in motion, they should ever end in divorce. There's no reason, as far as Paul is concerned. They are both submitted to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. They are both under his authority. And Jesus reiterated the creation mandate of Genesis 2:24. So the principle Paul gives here is remain married. The Greek word translates, if you want to look there, the Greek word translates leave in verse 10 and also in the beginning of verse 11. That word's also translated in other translations as separate or depart. Regarding the wife not leaving her husband. It's a different word from the one translated divorce or send away or put away in other translations in the end of verse 11. So there's two different Greek words being used here. So there's been some discussion among Bible scholars as to, well, is there two different things going on here? And yet the same word translated divorce is also translated send away in verse 13, where the believing wife is not to send her husband away. And so I'm going to argue that in both instances, divorce is in view. What's in view here is divorce. I'll touch more on that in a moment. But this is especially true because in the Roman culture, which Corinth, remember, belonged, Corinth was a Roman city. It was very Romanesque in all its culture and ways and everything else. And in Roman culture, an official document was not even necessary to carry out the divorce. All that had to happen was the one partner said, I'm out of here, and leave the marriage and walk away. They didn't have to have a legal piece of paper like we do today. And so I would suggest that in verses 10 and 11, divorce is in view. We're talking about a woman divorcing her husband. Paul does, however, acknowledge an exception to this principle, that if the wife herself leaves, if she leaves, she is to remain unmarried. That is, she's to remain single, or else be reconciled to her husband. She's to be fully restored in the marriage. Likewise, the husband is not to divorce his wife. The difficulty in understanding This exception is whether or not it refers back to the exceptions Jesus mentioned in Matthew chapter 19, verse 9 and 5:32, the divorce for adultery idea. If it does, in this case, Paul is continuing with Jesus' teaching. Or whether or not this perhaps is a parenthetical addition to some. The English translation suggests that. If you look at most of your English Bibles, that's the way it's worded. It's an acknowledgement that some of the women will not follow through with this. They will not obey the clear command of Jesus, and they will leave their husbands anyways. And as I thought about this and read some of the different commentators on this, it seems to me more likely that Paul understands some women will disobey the command altogether, especially since there is no indication here that adultery is the reason she wants to leave her husband. It doesn't say if she leaves because he's adulterous, then she needs to stay single. That's not what it says. It's clear that Paul was familiar with Jesus' teaching. He may even have adultery in mind here as the reason for her departure, but that's not clearly stated in these verses. And so if we do understand this to be the case, if we do want to say, well, that's the reason she's leaving, it's because of adultery, then we would have a clear interpretation of the exception clause of our Lord, which would put to rest any possibility for divorce in the case of adultery. So if Paul, and let me say that again. If Paul is saying that the exception here is the same exception he's talking about with Jesus, when Jesus said divorce for adultery, then Paul is saying, for sure, then you need to stay single. Even if there's adultery, you got to stay single or be reconciled to your husband. So adultery doesn't break the marriage. That's one way to understand the way he's addressing the exception. However, what I'm suggesting is that Paul doesn't say anything about the reason she leaves her husband here. And so because of that, it seems more likely he anticipates that some women will disobey the Lord and they'll leave anyways, regardless of the reason. So I don't think Paul is necessarily directly addressing divorce for adultery in this passage. Two general conclusions then that we can draw from these verses. First, regardless of the language in verse 10, the unmarried state of the woman indicates an official divorce. She's officially divorced from her husband. Second, the only alternatives for Christian spouses who separate is either to remain single or be married to each other again. Get remarried to the same partner. Now, regarding the first, the language is not so rigid as to warrant a sharp distinction between separation and divorce, such as our modern-day language talks about. When we speak of a married couple being separated, we understand what that means. It means they're apart from each other, they're not committed in their marriage, they're kind of separated, but they're not divorced. There's no legal breach of the marriage at that point. It's still possible for them to come back together in the marriage without renewing their wedding vows or without entering into a second marriage and remarrying and that sort of thing. And so we easily identify any person in such a position. If they're just separated and then they get involved with a third party, we easily identify that as adultery. Spouses today might separate for any number of reasons. We recognize that. It could be something as simple as I'm just discontent, I'm not happy in the marriage, and so I'm separating from you. It could be more severe. It could be severe physical abuse. It could be adultery. It could be anything in between. But this passage strongly implies that this does not free up the partners to remarry. And we realize that the local church to which they belong must come alongside this couple and help them, assist them in the reconciliation process. We have to have a high standard, a high view of marriage. And we recognize that in such cases, there is still hope for the marriage. As long as they're just separated, they haven't gotten the divorce finalized, there's still hope to be restored if one or both spouses will seek help and have a change of heart attitude. In fact, I would even say even if the divorce is finalized, there's still hope as long as one of the partners hasn't gone and remarried. There's still hope to restore the marriage. In the current verses also, whether we call it separation or divorce, the result is the same because the status of the wife is officially unmarried. And if you're unmarried, you're not married, right? If you're not married, you're unmarried. That means you're single. The language used is not as important as the resultant state of the wife. By the wife leaving her husband, she is placed into an unmarried state, which means that her leaving actually is divorce. Separation with no intent to reconcile, in our modern day terms, actually ends up leading usually eventually to a divorce or this, a similar circumstance. And so the charge of adultery should she marry another is also more clear. So again, I'm just trying to get to you. In verse 10, I don't think we should get hung up on the language of separate or divorce. Divorce is in view. She's leaving. She's become unmarried. And now what? Can she go marry someone else? Is it okay? Well, verse 11, Paul says, but if she does leave, she must remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. There's the answer. So the second conclusion is indisputable. In either case, the Christian married couple is left with the same alternatives. In this unmarried state, the wife or husband, by application, the husband, he isn't given the direct command, the wife is, but it applies to the husband also. And they are to either remain unmarried, that is, they are to remain single, which for a Christian also means to remain celibate, inactive, sexually speaking, or they are to be reconciled to his or her spouse, which means to be remarried if the divorce is final. Now, those are hard words and hard to think about in our society today. And it might seem impossible. But at the same time, we recognize that God asks things of us that isn't always that easy for us to embrace at first. And yet, this is what Paul lays out. Again, if adultery is in view here, if she leaves because of adultery, and he's drawing on Jesus, then he's clearly arguing that even in the case of adultery, she needs to be returned to her husband. But I don't think that is necessarily in view, so I'm not trying to argue on that point. I don't think Paul is addressing that directly in this passage. Now, in our society, when a person is legally divorced from his or her spouse, we recognize that the marriage is, at that point is terminated. The people are officially single. They're in an unmarried state. For those same two people to restore their marriage, then again, they need to be legally remarried. They need to enter into a second marriage with each other. In fact, if they are to come together again without marriage, after being formally divorced, they're guilty of fornication. Even if that person was formerly their spouse, they would be guilty of fornication. If a Christian couple refuses to obey the Lord in this matter, and they go ahead and they remarry another partner other than their former spouse, Jesus calls the remarriage adultery. And we can only surmise that Paul would concur with him based on these verses. So it's a serious matter. This is why you don't want to rush into marriage. You want to prayerfully, carefully consider it. When considering the list of members here at Faith Bible Church, over half of us, I believe, are in this category of a Christian married couple. So verses 10 to 11 have direct bearing in application for us. And let me remind us that this whole matter begins in the heart. It begins in our heart with our willingness or unwillingness to obey God's word. That's a question you need to ask yourself. As you consider Scripture, are you willing to obey God's word? Or are you always looking for a loophole to do what you want to do? This is a heart issue. And we need to be sincere with ourselves and with the Lord and honestly ask God to help us to be willing to obey His word. If you will not recognize sinful longings and intentions of the heart in this matter, it will soon manifest itself in outward actions. It will lead further disobedience. So I would just exhort you to check your heart on this. And if you're a married couple and you're struggling, you're thinking about these things and wrestling with staying together, please come see myself or Pastor Chris. Let us have a chance to try to help you think through these things from Scripture before you just put an end to your marriage. But let me just say, if you're going to come with a humble heart. Come with a heart ready to take the log out of your own eye. Come with a heart that's ready to be reconciled to others, to help restore the other person, rather than in pride, saying, this person doesn't deserve it. We need to have humility here. We need to want to obey our Savior, the Lord Jesus. If Paul is addressing the thorny, again, let me just say, if Paul is addressing the thorny questions of remarriage in general, or divorce for adultery with the possibility of permission for the unguilty party to remarry, then it's not at all clear in this passage. So I'm not trying to get into that whole issue. And we would have to turn to many other passages of Scripture for a fuller answer. Here, our conclusion must be that he clearly forbids remarriage to any other person for a divorced Christian who has previously been married to another Christian. Jesus did address the remarriage question in Matthew 19 and in Mark 10. He did so in response to the Pharisees in the counter remark regarding Moses' legislation in Deuteronomy 24. And Jesus also speaks of remarriage in passing, both in Matthew 5:32 and in Luke 16:18. And in every case, remarriage is called adultery. Remarriage to another spouse is called adultery, so long as the former spouse is still alive, with the possible exception, again, of an adulterous partner in Matthew 19:10. The important principle, however, in both Jesus and Paul is for Christians to remain married. In fact, he's even going to go a step further and say, even if you're married to an unbeliever, stay married. That must have blown the Corinthians out of the water, as we're going to see next. If Paul had wanted to include the adultery exception, as Jesus did, that clause, he could have easily done so at this point. He could have included it, just like he does in verse 39 with the widows. And some would even argue he is including it, essentially giving the same answer as Jesus, that all remarriage is adultery, but he's saying it in a positive way by saying, just make sure you stay single. Fine, you want a divorce? Make sure you stay single. Because if you get remarried, you'll be committing adultery. So, I realize, beloved, this passage is very challenging for us to consider as we think about its application for us. And if you are married and you want to be obedient to the Lord, then just stay married. That's the safest route to go. Stay married. You have issues and problems in your marriage? Welcome to the club. All of us do. The question is, how are we going to work through those problems? How are we going to work through those issues? I think the application then of these verses is obvious for all of us. If you are married, remain married. If you have never been married but are contemplating it, make sure you enter into it with the mindset of permanency. Or if you are widowed and you're going to get remarried, make sure you're entering into it with the mindset of permanency. Unlike the modern day trend that I mentioned last week, where people enter into marriage thinking, well, if it doesn't work out, I'll just get another spouse down the road somewhere. Every Christian marriage should be a reflection of Christ and His church, as Paul writes in Ephesians 5:22-33. Both the husband and the wife need to embrace their respective roles in the marriage. We have to be committed to that. In our society where marriages are not arranged, okay, but the couple actually chooses who they want to marry, mutual consent, I think we have even less excuse to end a marriage. You chose to marry the person you were. No one put a gun to your head. No one arranged it for you. At least I don't think any of you had an arranged marriage. So, you chose to marry the person you married. So Paul says, stay married. We need to uphold the biblical teaching in this area. Now this brings us to a third category of people with a specific principle for them. Once again, it's in keeping with the general principle, remain as you are. And that is the case of unequally yoked Christians. Christians who are married to unbelievers. Notice he says, beginning in verse 12, but to the rest I say, that is the rest of the adults in the church who are not married, who are not already married to believers, nor are they unmarried or in the widow category. So they're the rest of everyone else. Well, who are they? They're the ones that are actually married to an unbeliever. Jesus had never addressed the Jews in this circumstance, which is why Paul writes here, I say, not the Lord. Again, this is not just saying, now it's human authority, so you can reject it. Okay, let me just make sure we understand that. When Paul talks about him saying something and not the Lord, what he's saying is that Jesus never addressed this circumstance. There is no teaching of Jesus on mixed marriages. So Paul's going to address it, but it's still the authority of the Word of God. He's an apostle of Christ. As an apostle of the Gentiles, he faced the difficult questions regarding those in this group. The Corinthian believers lived, again, in a miniature Rome. It was a thoroughly pagan environment. They worshipped the gods. And so it was a very pagan city. Paul knew that those who had become Christians in that environment were in a very difficult situation, whether it was the husband or the wife. They were going to be in a difficult situation, as they are today, but especially then, because marriage to an unbeliever is never an easy road for Christians. The differences in values and morals, and especially in religious beliefs, can be a source of ongoing tension and turmoil. Some of you know that all too well. And while praying and waiting on the Lord to have mercy on your unbelieving spouse, that somehow that person might come to faith in Christ, this brother or sister faces weekly pressures between devotion to Christ and his church on the one hand, and the demands of a spouse who has little or no interest in spiritual things, usually speaking, that is. Sometimes you might have a friendly, unbelieving spouse who's friendly toward the church or toward the things of Christ. But normally, it's very clear-cut, a division there. There's also the not-so-uncommon challenge, of course, of professing Christians who knowingly marry an unbeliever in their disobedience. And then later they repent of it and they return to the Lord. They also find themselves in this same difficult scenario, only they put themselves in that, you might say, whereas the person who becomes a Christ after they've already married their partner, they're just rejoicing in the recipient of being a recipient of God's grace, and they're trying to walk faithfully with the Lord. So Paul speaks here to their situation directly. Notice in verses 12 and following, the answer to the implicit question, do we remain in the marriage? That's what they're, do we remain in the marriage if we're married to an unbeliever? The answer was in need of elaboration. And of the three groups here, Paul gives the largest amount of instruction to these believers, notice. The general principle, once again, provides a basis for his instruction. Remain as you are. We need to get that marriage vows are incredibly important to God. They aren't just these lighthearted vows you kind of walk into and then kind of do away when things get rough. We have such a low view of marriage in our country. It's pathetic. And we need to recognize that before God, marriage vows are extremely valuable, extremely important. And so even in the case of a mixed marriage, now that you've come to faith in Christ, God says, stay in the marriage. Just as the unmarried should remain unmarried if possible, and the married believers must remain married, or if already separated, remain single or be reconciled, so this group also must continue in the marriage. They are to cooperate with their unbelieving spouse for the sake of peace and the possible salvation of the spouse. Verses 12 and 13, when you look there, it gives the same instructions. Notice to both the brother or the sister in the Lord. Rather than divorce their unbelieving spouse and marry a Christian, which certainly sounds attractive, right? Hey, I'll divorce my unbelieving spouse and I'll marry a believer. And will live happily ever after. Instead of that, Paul says, no, no, no. You continue in that marriage. Continue in it unequally yoked. So long as the unbeliever wants to continue the marriage. That's going to be the exception. See, the Corinthians, again, probably reasoned that it would be better to separate from that negative influence, that pollution on their Christian life that the unbelieving spouse might bring. Might draw them away from Christ. So they've got probably all sorts of reasons why it'd be good to divorce this person. Paul says, no, no, no. Stay married. Virtually every church, almost any size, is bound to have a percentage of their flock in this circumstance. As some of those at Corinth also were. The church must be able to provide the support for those in this category that they need, wise counsel. For a sister in this scenario, a sister in Christ, there is no spiritual leadership from the God-ordained head in the home. She doesn't have it. She needs the church's spiritual leadership for her life. For a husband in this scenario, there is no spiritual support from him as his helpmate. So he needs help. However, despite this undesirable circumstance, God has providentially undertaken to make even this situation acceptable before Him. And again, as we look at Faith Bible Church, there are some folks that have been in this boat also, and that are in this boat. Look at verse 14. He says, "For the unbelieving husband is sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified through her believing husband. For otherwise your children are unclean, but now they are holy." The word sanctified, we understand that word. It's normally used with reference to God or the people of God or things that were dedicated to service to God, such as in the temple. In the New Testament, especially in Paul's writing, to be sanctified or to be saints speaks of those who have been justified. It speaks of their salvation. And yet the essential meaning of this word, if we can step back a minute from it, the essential meaning of this word is simply to set apart, to consecrate, to dedicate something. Since the unbeliever is joined to the believer in the most intimate of all earthly relationships, he or she is set apart from the world, in a sense, by virtue of being with a believing spouse. Now, obviously, that does not mean that the unbeliever is saved. That's an oxymoron. Or that the unbeliever will be saved. There's no guarantee of that, as verse 16 brings out. Nor does it mean the unbeliever is consciously favorable toward Christ. In fact, in many cases, he'll be unfavorable or she will be unfavorable. Nor does it mean that the unbeliever is holy in the same way that the believer is holy. That is, totally set apart unto salvation. It doesn't mean any of that. It can't mean any of that. But it does mean that there is a holy influence upon the unbeliever's life which they willingly allow, that is not present in the case of two unbelievers who are married to each other. By God's grace, many such unbelieving spouses do eventually come to faith in Christ. And it's a large part through this influence of the believing spouse. But notice what Paul's getting at. Rather than the believer becoming polluted by the unbeliever because the believer stays in that marriage, Paul turns the tables and says, no, on the contrary. The unbeliever will be sanctified because you are in the marriage together, because you stay married. So it's the very opposite of what the Corinthians were likely thinking. Paul assures them that they have the sanctifying influence on their unbelieving spouse. A direct result of the sanctification of the unbeliever, then, is that this same influence, notice, spills over onto the children. They are also called holy. Holy. Again, it does not mean that the children are saved, but in some sense, they are also set apart. The word holy is the noun form of the verb sanctified. It's the same Greek word. If the unbelieving partner were left in a completely unsanctified state, the children in their home would also be unclean, ceremonially speaking, unclean. God's grace to such a believer in this circumstance, however, ensures that even their children will be holy. Again, it's that noun form of the verb translated sanctified. So the children also are set apart from the world by the holy influence of the one parent, who is a believer, unlike a family with all unbelievers. There's no sanctification there in any shape, way, shape, or form. However, again, as with the unbelieving spouse, the salvation of their child is not guaranteed. So as children grow up, as we know, they need to come to the point of recognizing their own sin and turning to Christ for forgiveness of their sins and for salvation. And so we witness to our kids. And our kids become the first ones we seek to evangelize and we seek to disciple, and we want to see the church evangelizing and discipling. Those in this category have always been a small percentage of the members of FBC, again. And we need to be there. We need to be praying for them. We need to be encouraging them, praying for their spouses, for their kids. A mixed marriage is a very difficult place to be. I was in that myself as I started growing up. My dad was not saved when my mom married him. And so I know what it's like, and I've seen it firsthand, how difficult that can be. How difficult it can be. These believers need prayer for wisdom, courage, patience, endurance, and especially a Christ-like example in the home. since they normally do not enjoy the benefits of a supportive spouse in spiritual matters. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 to 7 becomes a precious portion of Scripture for day-to-day living. But again, as with the other two groups, there's an exception. Verse 15. There's an exception granted to the specific principle. While the believer is to stay in the marriage, verse 15 continues, yet if the unbelieving one leaves, let him leave. The brother or the sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. God has called us to peace. Once again, the same word is used as in verses 10 and 11. It's translated leave. Leave. Clearly, divorce is in view. The circumstance envisioned here is that the unbeliever does not wish to continue in the marriage. They want out. They don't have the same commitment to marriage. Maybe they are burdened by the spiritual influence with their heart growing harder and harder each day. And in that case, the believer is commanded here, it's an imperative, let him or let her leave. Obviously, in that situation, the Christian has no choice in the matter. You can't force your marriage partner to stay. Yet Paul's instructions assure them that they do not need to feel an obligation to make things work. And his next phrase is, again, another challenge for interpreters. We read here that while the divorce is clearly initiated and enforced by the unbeliever, the bondage, notice it says bondage, which the believer is not under, needs to be elaborated on. The word bondage is used a handful of times throughout the New Testament. It always implies slavery, by the way. It implies slavery. When you read all the different places this particular Greek word is used. This is the only occurrence of the word with reference to marriage, however. Those who believe remarriage after divorce is permissible argue their case from the implications of not being under this bondage. They would say, hey, if you're not under bondage, then you're free to remarry. If a spouse is no longer obligated to the marriage, they argue, then surely they are free to remarry. Those who would oppose remarriage on biblical grounds after divorce simply point out that remarriage is nowhere in the text. Freedom from bondage does not necessarily imply freedom to remarry. And in fact, you could even argue if Paul wanted to say that, he could have made that very clear by simply adding that the believer is free to remarry. Again, like he does in verse 39 with the widows. He tells them, a wife is bound as long as her husband lives, but if her husband is dead, she is free to be married to whom she wishes only in the Lord. He could have easily added, you're not under bondage in such cases, but free to remarry in the Lord. He could have added that easily if he wanted to. He doesn't add that here. And so the no remarriage people will say, no. Remarriage isn't at issue here. And I would agree that at least in principle here, remarriage is not addressed. So whatever you're going to believe about remarriage, you're going to have to go outside of 1 Corinthians 7 to really fill out the picture there. It's possible that such freedom would suggest the possibility for remarriage of a believer in this scenario, again, to another believer. Since the unmarried of verse 11, again, I take you back to verse 11. That term unmarried, which we first were introduced to in verse 8, that term seems to at least include widowers, okay, male widows, widowers, and also the never-before-married. And in verse 11, it's used of the woman who separates from her husband. Only in verse 11, she has to return to her former husband. But since it is unmarried, since it could include possibly unmarried or divorced women, then it's possible that it would refer to, it could include a woman who or a man who's separated from their husband. So the idea that their unbelieving spouse has deserted them. If a divorced person is in view in verse 8, the unmarried then, it must be a person who is divorced from an unbeliever or perhaps one whose partner was unfaithful. But again, these are issues that are not addressed in this text. And so there's some speculation there. If divorce ends a marriage in man's eyes and remarriage is not forbidden by Scripture, unlike those in verses 10 and 11, then it may be that the divorce also ends the marriage in God's eyes. But the important caveat here, look at it in verse 15. But God has called us to peace. God's called us to peace. Beloved, we need to live in peace with one another. We're exhorted throughout the New Testament at times. Romans 12 reminds us, if possible, verse 18, if possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Be at peace with everybody. Romans 14 also talks about this. It says, so then we pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another. The Christian faith is a peaceful religion, if you want to call it that. We believe in peace. We want to be at peace with people. That certainly should be the case with our spouses. A believer can have a clear conscience in such a case where the unbeliever leaves because his or her willingness to let the unbeliever go is in accord with what makes for peace. I'm not going to fight you over this. I don't want you to go, but if you want to go and you have to go, then go. As long as we can be at peace. The two final rhetorical questions which demand the answer, I don't know. I don't know that I will. Remind us that the salvation of souls is always a Christian's first concern. Look at that. Verse 16, Paul says, for how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife? The obvious answer is, I don't know. I don't know if I'm going to save them. So don't be hung up on clinging to the marriage if they want out. But our greatest concern is the salvation of other people, especially of one's own spouse. And so these are the basic principles Paul lays out in these first 16 verses of chapter 7 for us to understand about marriage and divorce. However, again, far more needs to be studied when it comes to really nailing down what we're going to believe about remarriage. There's far more to understand. The teaching of Jesus needs to be looked into much deeper than we have in this context. Again, depending on where you look, you'll find much agreement with what Paul seems to be saying here. Mark chapter 10, when I preached through that, if you want to go back and hear again some things that when I talked about this whole matter, we went through Mark chapter 10. Remember, Mark chapter 10, there is no exception clause to adultery. There is no exception clause. It's just a flat out, don't divorce, don't remarry. So there's a lot of issues to think through when it comes to this matter. But in Paul's case here, he seems to lay these things out fairly clear. And the exceptions help us understand. Today, if you're married, you're married to a believer, you do everything possible in your power to stay married, to continue that marriage, to make it the best it can be. And if you're going to absolutely insist on separating and going your separate ways, then make sure you're sure you want to stay celibate the rest of your life. Or else it's going to lead you to sin. For you that have unbelieving spouses, know that God fully sanctions that marriage still, even though that unbeliever is maybe giving you a lot of grief at home. That is a perfectly okay marriage as far as God is concerned. In fact, there's a sanctifying influence you have. And you need to be committed to that influence on your unbelieving spouse by God's grace for their salvation in the end. But even if not, you still have, in some sense, a sanctifying influence, which you can rejoice in and continue to trust God. And as a church, beloved, we need to encourage one another in these things and build up one another and help one another so that we can be faithful in all these areas. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this passage and thank you for Paul's clear teaching. We recognize, God, that, again, as Malachi reminds us, you hate divorce. And it's not something that we ever want to even consider in our lives. And yet, God, we also know that there's been many times where we have fallen and struggled and even disobeyed your word. God, I pray for those that have those scars in the past, that you would help them in moving forward in the future, that they would want to obey you always from this point forward. I pray that you would help us to have wisdom and being able to encourage one another. And again, understand your word rightly, God. I recognize there are differences of opinion on this subject. And yet, God, we want to uphold a biblical standard for marriage. And we recognize that the standard is far higher than anything our culture suggests to us. And so we ask for your help in this. We praise you now and thank you for this time today, and pray that as we wrap up this part of 1 Corinthians 7 and move on to the other parts, that you will help us to be able to really take and apply these principles in practical ways. And God, if there's where we need to do further study, you would help us to be able to do further study to answer other questions we may have. And we thank you and ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.